Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
I think really loud sounding up here. At least somebody would agree to me, right? You guys moved too. Everybody's moving this morning. Front row center people, what do you want, right? So, all right. Well, it's good to have you guys here. I'm already Steve. I already introduced myself as Steve. And, you know, if you're just joining us, we are going to be studying, starting a new series in the book of Job this morning. I know I had mentioned a couple options, and for those of you that have, actually nobody suggested that we do Job, but a lot of people suggested that we do the book of Romans. And for those of you that want to get into the study of the book of Romans, don't lose heart, okay? I'll lay out the teaching plan at least, unless the Lord changes it, between now and when we start the book of Romans. We're going to be doing a quick series through the book of Job, and be done before we get to December, so that during December we can have like an Advent series focusing our affections on Jesus Christ to try to counterattack this everything else that happens to us around the Christmas season. So we'll have Job up until December. In December we'll be doing Advent, and then my plan is, Lord willing, after like the New Year to start in the book of Romans. You know, I really kind of wanted to coordinate the start of the book of Romans with us moving into the building, and that won't completely match up. But the reason why is that Romans gives us such a deep foundational truth in the gospel and who we are around Jesus Christ, and all of the intricacies of just foundational things, that I thought it'd be really appropriate as we move into a kind of a new phase of the life of the church to be regrounded in the foundation of the gospel and who we are as God's people through it. So that's kind of why the delay going into Romans, but I also really have on my heart the desire to preach the book of Job, because I think Job is important for us to learn from in God's Word. You know, as a church, we're committed to what's called expositional preaching, which means simply that my job up here on Sunday mornings is to expose to you what this book says, right? And then to apply it to your life. And there's different ways to do it, and I don't want it to be confused with like verse-by-verse teaching, okay? Oftentimes people think about expositional preaching as verse-by-verse teaching, and it's not the same thing. Verse-by-verse teaching, in fact, I kind of grew up in this system. I grew up in the faith, I should say, in this system where you might look at, like, one of my pastors who had a huge impact on my life, he was preaching through the book of Romans, and I think he did 5 sermons on Romans 1, verse 1. You know, like his first sermon, like, Paul, an apostle. So he preached a sermon on Paul and his apostleship. To the church of God, which is at Rome. He preached a sermon on the church in Rome and what God was doing there. Grace and peace to you. I don't even know how Romans 1:1 kind of completely reads, but then he preached a sermon on grace and then a sermon on peace. And those are all good things to preach about. It's good to hear about what God did in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's good to hear about what God did in the church of Rome and to hear about God's grace and God's peace. But that's not like capturing the essence of what Romans 1 is all about, right? So it's easy for us to kind of overly dissect God's word sometimes and miss the point. You know, you're studying each individual tree or the DNA of each tree so much you miss the forest. You know, and so it's possible though to do expositional preaching really, really slow like that, or it's possible to do it really, really quickly. In fact, when Jesus walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, we saw this when we finished up Luke, it says that he preached to them from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, everything that was concerning himself, right? So Jesus, over a course of like a 7-mile walk, did a sermon on the entire Old Testament and how it was pointed to him. You know, he took the message of the Old Testament and taught that to them. And that's kind of what we're going to be doing in the book of Job. Job is 42 chapters. And if you've been at Creekside for any length of time, you know that a book of 42 chapters would take me normally 42 years. I think Luke is 24 chapters, and we were like almost 2 years in it. So that would, you know, do the math, right? But we're not going to do it that way. We're going to address the book of Job. Like I said, we're going to be done before December. Okay. And so we're going to be going high speed through it. And before I read our text this morning, I just want to give you a little bit of perspective on where Job fits in the Bible. The book of Job is part of what's known as wisdom literature, in the Old Testament. And wisdom literature is really designed to kind of teach God's people how to live wisely in this world. In fact, the best known book of wisdom literature is the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is, is this whole series of, you know, kind of short, pithy statements that, give these principles for living. Because in the, mind of the writers of the scriptures, in the mind of God, in a sense, that, Proverbs reveals to us something really amazing, that this world that we live in is not just a, natural universe that has like laws of physics that, govern like cause and effect, action, reaction, but it's also a moral universe. That we, find ourselves in a moral universe, and there's a way to live consistently with that moral universe, and there's a way to live inconsistently with that moral universe. And if you live consistently with that, which is this idea of wisdom, that you have a right understanding of reality and that you order your life according to that understanding of reality. If you live according to wisdom, typically that'll yield good results in your life. And the opposite is true. If you live opposite of wisdom, which the book of Proverbs would say is foolishly, that'll yield negative results in your life, right? And so if you, live in accordance with the rule, the moral rules of the universe, it'll yield blessing. If you, live in accordance or in, opposition to those, it'll yield disaster. Right? It's kind of this gift that Proverbs gives to us, is it kind of exposes to us the that moral fiber of the universe. In fact, the book of Proverbs was written to Solomon's sons. You know, the, opening kind of part is written to the sons of the king. So he's passing along this wisdom to, those who would like reign over God's people. And he wants to teach them, how do you like live and rule in a way that's consistent with that moral fabric of how God created things? And I think that's why some of us grieve so deeply about like even the election that we're faced with. Right? Because, we understand at some level that like morality and character matters, right? And regardless of policies, regardless of Supreme Court justices, regardless of whatever, we have this deep sense that like morality and character matters, and that if we have a king or president that just disregards those things, like that can't be good, regardless of the policies. And so we grieve, you know, as we faced with these choices of who we're going to vote for, right? Because Proverbs was written so that God's people would have like a righteous king over them. And, you know, it just shows us that there, is no human system of government that's going to completely bring in the reign of God and the blessing of God for his people. Right? But we grieve in that. That's kind of the book of Proverbs. You know, and then we get into the book of Ecclesiastes. It's another part of the wisdom literature. And Ecclesiastes is this book that, says if you have all of the wisdom in the world so that you're living perfectly in sync with everything and you're, able to achieve all of the accomplishments in this world, whether it's in wisdom or in finance or in pleasure or in whatever, but you, don't have God at the center, it means nothing for you. It's all just emptiness. Right? That's Ecclesiastes. We also, part of the wisdom literature, have Song of Solomon. And Song of Solomon is this, book where, the writer, like Solomon, is writing about this wise and good gift of marriage and human sexuality in marriage, right? And that Song of Solomon is this song, this love song between the, husband and wife that just extols the greatness and wisdom of, like marriage as God intended and sexuality in marriage. That's the Song of Solomon. It's this book of joy and delight and the love that God gives a husband and wife. But then we come to the book of Job. You know, the book of Job, if you're not familiar with it, is a, book that kind of looks at it from, looks at the, world from a completely different perspective. And it looks at it as a world, well, what about all of those circumstances, and they are many, where things don't go the way they're supposed to go? Where you might do the right thing and, wickedness befalls you. Or you might do the wrong, or you see people doing the wrong thing and it seems like everything's going along fine with them. What do you do with that? You know, the book of Job, I think, is important for us because it's a book that, will, like, I phrase it this way in my notes. It'll incinerate that house of cards that we so often build for ourselves. It gives us this illusion of, control and, over our life, right? And it asks, it screams the questions that all of us just whisper in our spirits or, maybe just murmur among our friendships. Like, why is there so much suffering in this world? Like, why is it that I could be doing everything right for so many years and then just disaster befalls me? Why is it that, I'm suffering under the sins that other people have committed against me, or this, baggage that I've carried for years that God allowed me to kind of like experience? Or, why is it that, you know, after all of my efforts, my marriage is still crumbling around me? Or why is it after, why? I almost entitled this sermon series, Just Why? Right? Because we all have those questions, right? And if you don't have those questions, I think it's because of the fact that maybe, like, your life has been pretty decent up to this point. But I think it's important for us to, like, wrestle with that, the message of the book of Job, because to prepare us for those days, right? So that we can understand how God works in this world, because it's not quite as black and white as we would like it to be. You know, it's a troubling book, but at the heart of it is this, and this is kind of the overarching theme of the book of Job, at least this is how I'm going to articulate it over the next few weeks, is that the answers in our anguish, when you find yourself in anguish and you're seeking for answers, the answers in our anguish aren't discovered by asking why. They're discovered by knowing who. The answers in our anguish aren't discovered by asking why, but they're answered by knowing who. And Job is a book that just, like, strips away all of our religious veneer and exposes life for really what it is. You know, I love Jason's illustration that he used last week about how we like, our version of, like, growth in the Christian life is like, you know, sitting by the fire with our cup of tea and our Bibles open and the, like, warm light of the fire and, like, you know, our Yankee candle scenting the place, and then, you know, we Instagram that and put the spiritual life filter on it or whatever so that it has that appropriate spiritual glow. When what we discover is that in our own lives, in the pages of the scripture, is that typically growth comes in a little bit more raw ways than that. And the book of Job kind of exposes that for us. So let me go ahead and read. I'm going to read all of chapters 1 and 2, because we're going to look at those entire chapters today. I'm going to read all of chapters 1 and 2, then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into it together. So as I read, let me just give you some instruction. Pay attention, right? Follow along in the scriptures, right? Pay attention. This isn't time to check your Facebook. This isn't time to text people being like, I can't believe he's not doing Romans, right? Like, you can text that later. Right? Pay attention. This is God's word to us as his people. The book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of their feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord, said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." while he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak like one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of it, of all this adversity that had come upon him, they each came one from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their gaze at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for even difficult passages like this one that just speak honestly to the struggles that we face in this world. I have no ability on my own to communicate your word to your people, but I know that it's your will to do so this morning. I know it's your will that people would be edified and built up, that Jesus would be glorified, and so I just ask that your spirit would do that this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's a pretty sobering story that we get into in the book of Job, but it doesn't start that way. You know, it's interesting, and we start off in chapter 1, verse 1, and we're introduced to the character of Job, and it says this about him. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." You know, we don't really know where the land of Uz was. Apparently, it was probably east of Israel. And all that we know about Job is that he was a guy by the name of Job who lived in this land east of Israel. And what's significant about that is that he's not a Jew. He's just an average Joe. In fact, most likely, this situation that happened with Job happened either around the time or before the time of Abraham. So the Jewish nation hadn't even come into existence yet. And so Job was just one of the descendants of Adam who was living in this land of Uz and seemed to be doing pretty well for himself. In fact, look what it says in verse 1. He's described four ways. He's blameless. Job is blameless. And that idea of blamelessness is not meant to communicate sinlessness. Okay? In fact, later on, I think it's in chapters 12 and 13, Job talks about his own sin, but I mean, he's not talking about sinlessness, but that idea of blamelessness is that Job is a man whose inside matches his outside. Like, what you see is what you get. He's a guy that lacks hypocrisy, and he's authentic, and his relationship with the Lord is one that what he portrays in his life is what's really in his heart. He's a guy that lacks any sort of hypocrisy. Then it says that he's upright. Now, that idea of upright is your interactions with other people. That as he interacted with other people, he always treated him fairly. He was a straight shooter. He's the kind of guy you'd want to do business with, that you'd want to hire, because you knew he would always do right by God to you, right? He's not a hypocrite. He treats everybody well. And then it says that he fears God, right? This isn't just in his behavior, but internally in his heart, there is this posture of reverence to the God of the universe, right? In fact, the fear of God can be defined this way, and this is how one commentator defined it. I thought it was helpful. Is that the fear of God is the reverence of the child of God by which he bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. It's this like loving reverence of God's people by which they bow to their Father's like law and desire and wishes. All of this external goodness that people saw in Job was a result of a heart that feared God. And then it talks about it in a different way, that he turns away from evil. That Job had this habit of like turning away from sin. He had this habit of daily repentance, of daily commitment to following the Lord in righteousness and seeking to obey him in everything that he did. That Job was a great guy. In fact, we find out that, you know, according to like wisdom, right? That we talked about this idea of wisdom in the ancient world, that as you order your life around the way the universe is supposed to work, the moral fabric of the universe, you would expect a guy like Job to be blessed, right? And we find out that he is, that he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in the Jewish mindset, numbers had some significance, where like 10 and 7 and 3, those are all like good numbers, right? They're all kind of like those numbers of completion and perfection. So like saying that he had 10 sons and 3 daughters is saying like he had the ideal family. He had 2.5 kids. You know, 2 cars, you know, whatever, right? But he had these 7 kids, these 7 sons, and these 3 daughters. And I love the picture that it gives about them. You know, as a father who has kids that are growing up and leaving the home, like to have like the kids have relationship with each other like that, where like, man, there's 7 sons, so each one of them plans like a dinner at his house on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday all week. And every day there's like this party at one of their houses, and all the kids get together. It's like, it's this great time of like friendship and family and joy. And they're eating, and it says they're eating and drinking wine. There's a celebratory like life that Job is experiencing because of the blessings of God that have come upon him. Everything is going great for Job. And we find out that he's rich too. He's rich beyond belief. He's got tons of camels and whatever, sheep and servants and oxen and, you know, lots of stuff, right? He's blessed financially. And then we find out too about Job, something else about Job. It's in verse 5, that all of the blessing that he had received financially and in his family wasn't done at the expense of his family, but Job was a guy that cared for the spiritual welfare of his children. Look what it says, that, you know, as each week came to a close, as that feasting cycle ended, that Job would send and consecrate his children, rising up early in the morning and offering up sacrifices for them. You know, he says, lest they said in their hearts that they cursed God in their hearts. Like Job understood that it was our hearts that really mattered before the Lord. It wasn't just all the externals. And so he cared about his children's welfare. And then it summarizes it. He's the greatest of all the men in the East. There's nothing about Job that you couldn't like as a guy. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. His family's great. He's, right? Everything is going well for him. Right? That's who we find out about Job. In fact, it's interesting that description of him, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, is repeated 3 times in the text. In fact, twice it's repeated by God himself. Imagine that, men. If we could hear like God and Satan's dialogue about me, right? Like, hey, have you considered my servant Steve? He's blameless and upright and fearing God. Why are you shaking your head? No, really, like, that's convicting, right? Because I wouldn't say, like, hey, what are my four top descriptions? But, you know, man, if you guys want an example of a guy that fears God, turns away from evil, is blameless and upright, and cares about the spiritual welfare of his family, and Job's the guy. Job's a man's man, right? He's the guy. But then all of a sudden our picture changes, and we get this interesting glimpse that Job never gets into the throne room of God. And it says in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. In the Old Testament, oftentimes that phrase, sons of God, isn't a reference to humans. It's a reference to the angelic host. And that's the way it is here. So you have in verse 6 this scene where God's up in his throne and all the angelic hosts are coming up to present themselves before him. And they're coming up, that idea of presenting yourselves is kind of give an account for what you've been doing. It's their performance evaluation, right? And it says, and Satan himself came upon them, or came up. And it doesn't use Satan as a name. It's actually a title. In the Hebrew, there's an article, the Satan came to speak. And that the word Satan actually means the accuser, right? He's the accuser, he's the prosecutor, right? That the prosecutor came up to the throne room of God. And God says to him, hey, prosecutor, what have you been doing? And look at Satan's answer. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Sounds like a teenage kid's answer. The Lord answered, then Satan answered and said, oh, nothing much, just wandering around the earth, right? What'd you do in school today? Oh, not much, right? He has no, sense of accountability to God, right? Satan comes up there and he says, oh, I've just wandered around the earth. And then God does something interesting. He says, hey, have you considered my Job? He's a man blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then Satan does what's in his nature. He turns and he accuses not just Job, but he accuses God himself. His accusation actually has a double-edged sword to it. Look what he says down in verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? He says, what Satan's saying is that first of all, Job really is a hypocrite. He's not blameless. The only reason he worships you, God, is because you bought his affections. You've blessed him with good family. You've blessed him with lots of stuff. The only reason he's following you is because it pays off for him. And so he doesn't just fear you because you're worth it. He fears you because of what he gets from you. All that you are, God, is just like some big Buddha up in the sky. We rub his tummy and we get blessed. That's what Satan accuses both Job. And that's also an accusation against God, that you, God, are not worthy alone to be worshipped apart from your blessings. That's what Satan's making the case. That your glory and your majesty and your grace and your mercy is not enough. Who you are is not enough to elicit the love and worship of humanity. It's only in what you get. And so, you guys heard the story, right? And so God tells Satan, you know what? Go ahead. You can take what he has away. And bam, 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 four times. And it's interesting how it starts off in verse 13. Now it happened when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. This is just another great day, like every other day. It's the beginning of a new week of celebration and joy and enjoyment of each other and enjoying the blessings that God has given us. And everything is going great until the Sabaeans come and take away, and the Chaldeans come and take away all of Job's possessions. You know, the lightning from heaven falls from the sky and burns up all of the sheep and all of the servants watching the sheep. And then, you know, I'm sure Job would have given it all back, would have been happy to give it back again if just the last one wasn't true. Because all of his kids were feasting in the house. In the midst of all his great joy, just another great day in Job's life, a tornado comes, right? Knocks down the house, and all 10 of his children are killed. You know, it's amazing, tragedy, when my brother died, just having to kind of witness my parents, at the funeral of their own kid. You know? So it's not the way it's supposed to be. Right? Kids are supposed to bury their parents, not the other way around. Right? And it wasn't just one child that Job was burying. It was 10. He had 10 funerals to go to. All of his sons and all of his daughters were killed in an instant. And what do we do with that? And all of Job's possessions, all of his savings, all of the status that kind of came with all of that evaporates in a moment. You know, and I don't know about you, but like, if we just let the weight of that rest on us, it's brutal. And Job's response is just unbelievable. You know, as he's in the midst of this unbelievable suffering, look down with me at chapter 1, verse 20, and look at his response. It says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. Okay, let's just stop there. So Job is just immediately overcome with like this immense grief. And so he gets up and he leaves his house or wherever he was. And we find out that he's sitting in this ash heap where they burn the trash, right? And he tears his robe in just this grief and he gets the knife out and he shaves his head just in this mourning. And he sits down and he falls down. And Satan was like, okay, here it comes. He's going to curse God now. And that expression, he's going to curse you to your face. It's a pretty strong expression. Imagine that, like you and God going nose to nose and you cursing God. It's like spitting in the face of God. Satan's like, you know, you do this, God, and Job is going to curse you to your face. So Job goes and he sits down in the ash heap, and then look what he says. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. It's unbelievable. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You know, there's some deep mystery in that whole thing as Job responds in worship. Right? He says, like, you know, I came into this world without anything. I'm going to leave it without anything. And you know what? The Lord gave me everything I had. And guess what? The Lord took it all away. And there's something about that that just doesn't resonate with us. And it raises a whole ton of questions. And I hope you're asking him in your spirit. Right? How can a God that is so good, that we testify is all full of good and love and mercy and grace, come and allow all of Job's stuff to be taken away? And but Job doesn't say he allowed it to be taken away. Who took it away? The Lord took it away, he says. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. You know, in the midst of our grief, one of the things that the book of Job doesn't give us is the luxury of absolving God of all responsibility. Part of Job's problem is that he had good theology and he knew that the God that we worship is absolutely sovereign and absolutely in control of everything. And God did not concede his authority to Satan for 1 minute. The Lord took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so here you have, and if you have, depending on which Bible you have, if you notice verse 21, the formatting of verse 21 is different than the rest of the chapter. And the reason why is verse 21 is poetry. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name. You know, it's very likely that Job falls down on the ash heap amidst the smoldering wreckage of his life, and he sings. Right? The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Horatio Stafford, some of you guys probably know this story. If you've been in Christian circles for a while, you might know this story. But Horatio Stafford was an attorney in Chicago's in the 1860s and 70s. And he was a real successful attorney, and he had a whole bunch of property in Chicago. He was a real estate developer and attorney and was pretty wealthy until the Chicago Fire came. The Chicago Fire in 1871 basically burned up the entire city of Chicago. And so in the Chicago fire, all of like Stafford's like real estate was burned up. And he had this like tremendous financial loss. He was friends with a famous evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was kind of like the Billy Graham of his day. For those of you who know who Billy Graham is. And D.L. Moody was over, it was from Chicago, and so he knew Stafford like personally, but he was over in Europe, on a teaching tour of Europe. He was preaching the gospel in Europe, kind of like Billy Graham did. He was having crusades in Europe. And he found out about this catastrophe, and he encouraged Stafford, like, hey, you need a vacation, man. Like, why don't you take your wife and your kids and come on over to Europe and vacation with me. So Stafford, he had some business stuff to deal with, and so he sent his wife and kids ahead on a ship to Europe, and he was going to join them. And on their way, the ship sinks. And all of Stafford's four daughters drown. And his wife was one of the few people saved. She gets to Europe, sends a teletype, and two words, saved alone. Right? He lost all of his property. His four kids died. And so he gets on a ship, and he goes to Sarajevo. Steve, the crying pastor. So, it's better than sarcasm, I suppose. But all right. So he's going to Europe, and he's on the ship to join his wife, who's grieving, and the captain of the ship, in the middle of the oceans, like radios, like calls him up to the bridge and says, "Hey, this is right around the place where the ship went down, and your daughter's drowned." And he went back to his room and he penned these words that'll be familiar to some of you. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You know, and here's Job doing the same thing. This catastrophe befalls him, and you see his character as a man as he responds in just like grievous worship of the Lord. Now, before we go on, I just want to sing that together. I'm not going to call the worship team up. I asked Brian Jansen to start us off, so I don't have to. But let's sing it together. And that's what Job did, right? His life crashes around him. And he falls on his face and worships. You know, imagine, like, if we would be a church like that. Right? That no matter whether we see from the hand blessing or hardship, that the gut reaction of our heart in the midst of that crisis is to respond in worship to the Lord. And I appreciate the hymn that he has taught me to say, "It is well with my soul," right? May we learn, like always be learning, that we can trust him who saved us. I mean, the next verse goes on. I think I have it here. You know, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, it is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We can trust him. You know, and you would think that, like, all right, this is great. Like, Job passed the test. He fell on his face. He's worshiping God in the midst of all of that. It's going to get better for him. But it doesn't. Look what happens, chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And we have the same old, like, lame excuses. Verse 3, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, even though you incited me to ruin him without cause." And this is hard stuff. God actually says, "You incited me to ruin Job, and he did nothing to deserve it without cause." Right? So God is not conceding his authority and his rule over the universe in this whole thing. And that raises a whole ton of really difficult questions that the book of Job is going to struggle with. And we're going to hopefully look at some of those as we go through it. But what you have is like this picture of Job. he still holds fast his integrity. See, Satan, he is no hypocrite. He loves and worships me from his heart, regardless of what I give him. And then Satan's like, well, he still has his health, right? Look on the bright side, God. Job's probably doing that. Oh, I still got my health. And so God's like, okay, go ahead and take it. And it says that from the sole of his foot to the top of his head, he's just covered in these boils that are just filled with pus. And Job would have to scrape himself with like instead of putting ointment on, he's scraping himself with just broken pottery, right? And he's sitting there in his misery. In fact, we find out later on that he's so disfigured from all of that that nobody can even recognize him. And then we have Job's wife step in. And before we beat Job's wife up too badly, like, she's grieving in the same way as Job. Right? She lost all of her kids. She lost all of her possessions. And now she sees her husband, whose entire life has been devoted to the Lord and trying to please the Lord, sitting in the ash heap of their life, just about to like just die, and he's suffering from these boils that are all over his body. And it's just too much for her. You know, she can't take this notion that a good God could allow his servant Job, who lived his whole life devoted to him, to suffer like that. She can't take it anymore. So she's like, Job, what verse is this? Verse 9, chapter 2. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? You're still going to worship God. You're still going to trust in him. You're still going to fear him, the one that brought all this calamity upon you. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. She's like, you know what, Job? The best way to deal with this is just curse God to his face, spit in his face, flip him off, and he'll surely strike you dead. That was her response. Curse God and die. And again, Job, just mind-blowingly. Verse 10, and he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Now, I would not write that verse that way. I might write the verse, shall we not accept good from God and endure adversity? That's not what Job says. Shall we not accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? His exhortation to her is that just like we receive all of the good from God in trust and thanks to him, shouldn't we not accept maybe adversity that we receive from him? It's this active participation in receiving it. It's not just enduring it. Should we not accept good and adversity from the Lord? Verse 10, the end of it. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So the writer of Job is telling us, like, hey, there is something deep and mysterious in the midst of Job's grief that we can believe that God is ultimately in control of it all. He's ultimately in control of both the good and the adversity that we face. But it doesn't impugn his goodness and his character at all. Like it said at the end of verse chapter 1, through all this, Job did not sin with his sin, nor did he blame God. He didn't accuse God. That's difficult stuff to wrestle through, and I see like the furrowed brows on some of your faces, and that's good. Because Job is setting us up for a whole bunch of questions, and we have all of these questions, and that's the questions of life. So if you're not a Christian here and your perspective of Christianity is like this, like, you know, Easter lily, happy-go-lucky, let's all sing happy songs and act like that life is all good and there's never any hardship on people, that is not the Christianity of the Bible, and that is not what happens in the Scriptures. In fact, the book of Job strips that all away. And over again, Job just falls down and continues to worship God. But it doesn't just end there. We find out in verses 11 through 13 and that Job's three friends hear about this. And it's easy to miss this, but they're from three geographic regions, like south, north, and east of where Job is, as far east as Iraq, like where the Euphrates River is. And so these friends are spread out all over the known world. And it says, and when they heard about this, so it took a while for word to reach them, right? Probably messengers were dispatched right away, but it could have been a couple months before the guy in Iraq heard the message. They heard about this. Then it says that they arranged a time to all get together and go as a group to go talk to Job. That's in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of his adversity that had come upon him, they each came from their own place, and I won't mention the places again, and they made an appointment together to come and sympathize with him. That whole process would have taken weeks, if not months, to happen. So months into this thing, they show up at Job's house, and guess where he still sits? He still sits in the ashes. He still sits covered in boils, and he still sits among the wreckage of his life. Months have gone by. Maybe weeks. And he's still sitting there suffering, and he has no idea why. He doesn't know what transpired in heaven. All that he knows is that God took everything away from him, except his life. And Job's three friends did what probably is the best thing that they did in the whole book. They just sat down with him in the dirt, threw dust up in the air, covered themselves in dust, and mourned with Job. A week of silence. So chapter 2 ends with just Job broken and grieving and suffering over a long period of time, and his friends like mourning with him. So what do we do with that? You know, what do we take away from here that needs to impact and change our life? You know, first of all, in James chapter 5, James 5 actually refers to Job. It's in verses 7 through 11. And I think I have it on the, yeah, this is what James says. It says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Let me just stop there for a second. There you go. "So the coming of the Lord is near." So he's like, okay, first of all, be patient. Wait for the time of God's rains to come and bear fruit. And we can wait because God's going to return one day soon. And he's going to make it all right. But then he goes on. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Now listen. "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." You know, as James looks back at the story of Job, one of the conclusions he reaches and hopefully you'll see this as we move through the book, is that the Lord is full of compassion and the Lord is merciful. But Job, in order to experience that, he needed to endure. He needed to patiently endure. But that being said, I mean, so Job serves as an example for us. So if you find yourself in trial, you know, continue to place your hope in the Lord. Continue to focus on Him. Continue to worship Him. Continue to walk in trust of Him, even if it seems like it's been going on forever. Because one day He's going to make it right. The coming of the Lord is near. You know, don't lose heart. Don't curse God to His face. Continue to just, in all of your grief and all of your questions, just worship the Lord. But before, like, I think there's a danger here, and I want to exhort you guys not to be too quickly identify with Job and too completely identify with Job. We always want to identify with the main characters of any Bible story, right? Like, so, you know, oftentimes you'll teach Job, and like, I just did it just now. Be like Job, right? Endure hardship, trust in the Lord. But if I just leave you with that, that's just like heaping law on you, because in the middle of grief, like, most of us don't have what it takes to do that. In fact, that's what the text tells us. We all want to identify with Job, but guess what? He was the greatest of all the men in the East, right? There was no one like Job in all the earth. How many times did God say that, right? Job is unique. And that's the whole point. There is no one like Job. He's the greatest. There's no one that is like him in his blamelessness and his uprightness and his integrity and his turning away from fearing God and turning away from evil. He stands unique and alone. Job is way greater than any of us in this room. Right? I don't think God would say there is no one on this earth like fill in the blank with your name. Right? If you think that, come talk to me afterwards. But one of the other things that James said is that James called Job what? Did you notice it? The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Job was a prophet, according to James. And prophets spoke about something, someone to come. They were pointing forward to someone else. And that Job was this prophet who gave this illustration through his life of suffering and patience and hoping in the Lord and deliverance and vindication. In fact, one commentator, Christopher Ashe, I think is his name, says this. I think I've got the quote. Says, there is something desperately extreme about Job. He foreshadows one man whose greatness exceeded even Job's, whose sufferings took him deeper than Job, and whose perfect obedience to the Father was only anticipated in faint outline by Job. The universe needed one man who would lovingly and perfectly obey his heavenly Father in the entirety of his life and death, and by whose obedience the many would be made righteous. And you have this picture of Job as he is completely innocent and blameless, and he suffers in his innocence. Right? He's pointing forward to the one that's so much greater than him. He's pointing forward to the one who would live perfectly, who would suffer completely, and who would one day be vindicated and deliver us all. So as we face these struggles, you know, we don't want to just heap law on ourselves. We want to go to the one who was marred and disfigured, who took upon him all of the suffering of the world so that he could do away with it forever. Because he's the only one that has the resources and who can provide us the resources to respond correctly when we face trials ourselves. In fact, Isaiah says this, another prophet speaks of Jesus. You know, we have this image of Jesus, of Job in the ash heap, and he's disfigured so that nobody can recognize him. Listen to what Isaiah says about Jesus. Behold, my servant will prosper. He's going to be the greatest of all the men in the East. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished by you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And there's going to be one to come, Isaiah says, who's going to be high and exalted, but surprisingly is going to be disfigured beyond recognition. He goes on. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we do not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And if you think what befell Job was this horror as the innocent man suffered, I agree with what Christopher Ashe said. It was only a faint outline of the perfect obedience to Christ, the innocent Son of God, who would suffer so much deeper as he embraced all of our sin. You know, and if we're going to be a people who respond in worship, whether we receive adversity or blessing, who live wisely, that can only be done as we focus our eyes on him who suffered and died for us, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. So Jeremy, as you come up to close us, you know, here's some questions. You know, it's the question of that Satan asks, and I'm going to ask it to you, so you can say the pastor quoted Satan in the sermon. Do you worship God for nothing? Like, do you believe that God is worthy of your worship and your devotion and your love and affection simply because of who He is? Or do you worship God because of all of the blessings you get from Him? You know, if anything, the cross should teach us is that He's worthy to be worshipped because of how deeply His character moved Him to love and serve us. You know, and as God's people, we should, in Christ, receive from Him both blessing and, if necessary, adversity, because He alone is worthy to worship. Not because we're paid off, but because He's worthy. So, Jeremy, why don't you close us, and then we'll close us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, I just think about that song, and there's so many of the phrases from that are right here from your book of Job. And even as I sing them, I can't help but believe that I'm a hypocrite in them. That though You slay me, yet I will praise You. Though You take from me, I will bless Your name. Though You ruin me, still I will worship. Father, we just desperately need Your Son and the One who did that perfectly for us, because we're motivated by ourselves and by the things of this world and by our foolishness and by our wickedness, and we needed the perfect, innocent sufferer to die in our place. And I just thank You for Jesus. So, Father, I pray for us as a church that we would be those who would encourage one another, that we would bind up the brokenhearted, that we would strengthen the knees that are weak, that we would love You and love each other, that we would point each other to our only hope in this world, and that You would teach us to say, "It is well with my soul." We love You and we need You, and we just ask that You glorify Yourself in each of us individually and in us as a church. And Father, I know that there's people here that have never like come to know You as their Savior, as the One who died in their place. And Father, I just ask that You would expose them to that, to their need for You, and that they would trust in You. Not because of wanting their life to get better, but because You're worth it, and that the sacrifice of Jesus is the only way to come to know You, and faith in You is our only hope in this world. Pray these things in Jesus' name.